Good seeing everybody today. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you have your iPads, your tablet, your phone, whatever you use to find to read Scripture, you can turn that on, turn to your Bible app. And so we got a lot of work to do, and I want to be time sensitive. Last week, I wasn't very time sensitive, and I think we got out very late, and the children's ministry was a little chaos there, and I apologize for that. There was kids kicking and screaming, running all over the place because they were stuck there for 2.5 hours. And so I'm going to get into this. And so we continue our series in Galatians, Losing My Religion. And so a couple weeks ago, Paul started to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christ crucified. And he says this, look, I want to make you guys aware, how did you guys receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive it by the works of the law, or did you receive it by faith? And so obviously they know the answer. Well, we receive the Holy Spirit by faith. And so Paul continues. He says, even Abraham, how was Abraham declared righteous? How was Abraham justified? By the works of the law or by faith? And so the answer was, is by faith. Abraham was declared righteous. Abraham was justified by faith. And he says this, if we rely on observing the law, then we also have to be under the curse of the law. But Jesus Christ came and to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So why do you want to return to that curse? Why do you want to go back into slavery? And so last week it was kind of complicated. I try to simplify it as best as possible. I'm going to quickly simplify it again. And so Paul continues in his defense of the gospel, because then some of the people that were asking, well, if we're justified by faith, we receive the Holy Spirit by faith, the law doesn't save us, it just brings us under the curse, then why did God give us the law? What role did the law play in our lives? How did this work with the overall redemptive scheme of God's plan? How did all of that work? And so Paul goes from the beginning. He says, look, God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant to him and said, through your seed, through your offspring, nations will be blessed through your seed and through your offspring. And Paul says that seed and that offspring was Jesus Christ. So God made a promise to Abraham that through his offspring, a Messiah will come and all nations will be blessed through that seed and through that offspring. Okay, well, what's the purpose of the law still, Paul? And so Paul says, but 430 years later, after God made the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to the nation of Israel. He made a covenant of demands to them, and he says this, but wait a second. Let me use an everyday term, an everyday example, okay? God cannot go and replace one covenant with the other covenant. He made a promise to Abraham that through your seed, through your offspring, nations will be blessed. So there's a promise of the Messiah. God can't just go 430 years later and say, oh yeah, by the way, I've changed my mind. I'm going to alter that covenant a little bit. It's going to be the law. Paul says, God can't do that. No one can do it. If you make a covenant, you cannot add to it or subtract to it. So God's only choice was to fulfill the promise. And so God's plan from the very beginning was to save humanity through Jesus Christ. But the question continually rages in our mind, where we're continually asking, okay, so if God knew that we could never be saved by the law, and the law would only enslave us and would put us under a curse, then why did God give the law? If he knew that from the very beginning that we would be saved by Jesus Christ, why would he give us the law? How does the law fit in God's overall redemptive scheme? And Paul says, this is how it all fits. This is the purpose of the law. It was given because of transgressions. Paul says, the law was given because of our transgressions. The law was given to reveal to us as sin, and turning them into transgressions. And the law was given to keep a bad situation from getting even worse. The law was given to a nation of Israel to protect that nation, for them to relate to God and to worship God, and for them to relate to one another. But not only was it given to keep a bad situation from getting worse, but it was also to make a bad situation much worse, because the purpose of the law was for us to reveal to us how wicked we are, how continually we break the law, that we would be to the point where it's like, I'm just so hopeless, because the more I try to observe the law, the more I try to keep the law, the more I find myself breaking the law. So clearly I can't save myself by observing the law because I always break the law. And Paul says, even though when I try to do good, I always do bad. And at the end he says, what a wretched man I am, but praise Jesus Christ for what he's done for me. And the law was to reveal to us and to make us hopeless and almost give up and to put us and push us towards Christ, because the law was put in place to lead us to Christ. See, the law was not in contradiction to the promise, but rather was a support to the promise, because the law pushed us towards this promise, pushed us towards the covenant, and pushed us ultimately towards Jesus Christ. And the law was put in effect until the seed had come, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, which means that we're not under the law. The law, the new law is written in our hearts, love God, love people. And so in the next couple of weeks, we'll take a closer look of how we should live our lives in relation to the law and as body of believers in Christ, and not just live our lives lawlessly in a sense and do whatever we want to, but how we should live our lives, the standard that God has given us. And so now Paul moves into this next phase. He's talking more about the results of the gospel. Okay, I am justified by faith. I am declared righteous by faith. Jesus Christ has redeemed me from the law. He's bought me out of slavery. And so he's going into the results of the gospel. Now that the reign of the law is over and we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, here are some of the results. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says this. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so Paul says, look, now that we've been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, now that we're under grace and not under the law, we have experienced a new relationship with God. And that new relationship is we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been admitted into a new spiritual relationship. We've been passed into a new relationship with God. So because before we were under the law, now we're under grace. Before we were under a curse, now we're in God's favor. Before we were slaves and enemies to God, and now we are sons. And so our relationship has changed from being a slave to the law and now being a son of God. And so Romans chapter 5 verse 20 just says it so well. It says this, but God has demonstrated his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what that verse means is while we were still enemies of God, raging war against him, mocking him, abusing him, Christ died for us while we were still enemies. Christ didn't die for us while we're trying to make peace or trying to make our lives straight. He died for us in the midst of us raging war against him, being his enemy, rejecting him, humiliating him, bring him lower in raging war. Christ died for us. And he didn't just make us an acquaintance. He didn't just make peace with us. He didn't just make us a friend or just a family member like the family pet or anything like that. He made us sons. You see, if somebody had to rage war against you, the only time that you would make peace is when that person stops raging war against you and initiates peace. But most of the time, the only thing you'll walk away with is maybe peace. You won't really become friends with him, maybe an acquaintance. You won't make friends with him. You won't even make him a part of your family, but you will never adopt him as a son. But that's what God did for us. In the midst of us continually raging war against him, God made us a son. Now, for some of you, you're kind of thinking, maybe in some of the newer translations, it says sons and daughters. And some of you women thinking, why is he always talking about sons? What is the big deal about it? Paul was not a sexist, okay? And the correct translation is not sons and daughters. It is sons. And this is what he means by that. Because in ancient culture, a son in a family was a higher position than a daughter. Because what happens to daughters? You give them over to marriage to another man, and they will inherit the other man's family stuff, and the name will be carried through the other man. But your son will carry your name. Your son will inherit the family business. Your son will inherit the farm. And so Paul doesn't exclude women to that. He just says that women are sons, because it's not about the gender, it's about the specific role. You're not just a daughter or the little black sheep in the family. You are a son, which means you have some power. You will inherit something. You have a high position in that family, and that's what God has made us. He hasn't just made us some little afterthought, but He made us a son. That we will inherit something. We will have some responsibility and some freedom. We would inherit His kingdom. And so let me ask you guys this. How did you earn that? How did you deserve to be called His son? How did you deserve to inherit part of God's kingdom? You really didn't do anything. It's all by God's grace, because before you became a son, you were a slave. Okay? So how can a slave, by his own means, all of a sudden become a family member? A slave doesn't just wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm going to be a family member of this family. I've been here for 20 years. I've paid my dues. I'm going to be a family member. It doesn't work like that. Rather, it is the decision of the father that makes that slave into a family member. And so for you being a slave, you had no say whether you want to be part of God's family or whether you want to become His son. It was God's decision saying, today I'm going to make you a son because of what my son Jesus Christ has done for you. And so all of that is done by grace. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. You cannot put yourself in a better position for God to see you and make you a son, because ultimately it is the decision of the Father to make you a son. And He has done that by His own Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for us. And so let's keep on reading. It says this in verse 26. Paul says, not only are we sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. So not only do we receive a new relationship as sons of God, but we also receive a new relationship, a new identity, and our identity is in Christ. And so Paul, what he's doing is he refers to their baptism service. He's like, do you remember when you received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and when you were baptized, when you publicly identified yourself with Christ? That is where you clothed yourself with Christ. That's where the old self disappeared and the new self came. The old Neil disappeared and the new Neil came with a new identity, where you clothed yourself with Christ. And Paul's saying, baptism doesn't save you, but it's this outward identification of you identifying with Christ, where you say no to your old self and you say yes to Jesus all the time. And so we receive this new identity in Christ. See, our identity is not who we are as a person, but our new identity is ultimately in Jesus Christ. You see, and this was the problem with the Jews. The problem with the Jews was they forced their identity to be in their circumcision and to be in their law and their identity, not in God. And that's why even in the Old Testament, where God says, I don't care about circumcision. I care more about circumcision of the heart, for your heart to be right and for your identity to be in me, than your identity to be in some ritual of circumcision and some law. And so that's the problem with legalism. Not only are people who are legalistic judgmental, but their identity is in the wrong thing. You see, their identity shifts. It starts with a good thing, where their identity shifts from Jesus to their rules, where their identity shifts from Jesus to their tradition, where their identity shifts from Jesus into their religion, and even into their quote-unquote denomination. Now, I have many pet peeves. Once you get to know me, you realize that I have a lot of baggage and I'm a messed up person. The reason why I look together and I look good on Sunday mornings is because my wife dresses me. But other than that, I have a lot of bad habits and a lot of bad things. And one of the things that just irks me, that just gives me the heebie-jeebies, where I just shut down, is when somebody identifies themselves by their denomination. It just gets me, and I'm like, can you even spell denomination? Do you even realize what you're doing and what you're saying? Do you even understand the role of the denomination? But people introduce themselves as, hey, I'm Baptist. Hey, I'm Lutheran. Hey, I'm Methodist. Hey, I'm Episcopalian. Hey, I am Wesleyan. As if their identity shifted from Jesus into their denomination. And it shows me one thing. First of all, they don't understand the purpose and the role of the denomination. Second of all, they just don't get it. Because what is your identity in? Not in your denomination, but it's ultimately in Jesus. And so for us, people just identify themselves so much with a denomination. And I'm not against denominations. Denominations fulfilled an awesome role and are doing a great job of utilizing churches, supporting missionaries, and sending out a lot more missionaries than we can ever imagine and raising funds to support the missionaries. I'm not bashing it. What I am saying is I'm against those who identify themselves so much that Methodist describes who they are. Like, what does it mean that you say, hey, I'm Methodist? What does that mean? Hey, I'm Lutheran. What does that mean? Where are the days we say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. My identity is in Jesus. But that's what happens with legalism. It starts off on a good thing. Being part of the denomination is not a bad thing, but it shifts into a bad thing because it shifts from our identity into Jesus into our identity into our denomination, and then our identity into our position, and our identity from Jesus into ourselves, that what defines you is you, your rules, your religion, and your tradition, but Jesus Christ doesn't really define you of who you are. And so Paul says that our new identity is in Jesus Christ. It's not in our career, it's not in our education, it's not in our occupation, it's not in our family, it's not what we do for a living. But ultimately, your identity is in Jesus. Let's look at Revelations chapter 2. Last book in the Bible. I want to give further about this identity and how we as a church sometimes have done good things, but it goes into a bad things because our identity shifts. It's kind of a little odd scripture and an odd book too for what I'm trying to do. But Revelation, if you haven't read it, it's an awesome book. There's a lot of weird stuff in it, a lot of things you won't understand, but it just makes you look forward to the end times. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus, they're talking about, John is writing this. He's talking to the church in Ephesus. There was a big, thriving church. They were doing a lot of good stuff, a lot of awesome things. But this is what happened. Jesus says this, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. So Jesus is telling this church, you guys have done a lot of good stuff. You have persevered. You have not tolerated wicked men. You've even run off apostles that claim to be apostles, and you tested their teaching, and you looked at Scripture and say, well, wait a minute, this doesn't match up. So this church was a church of courage. This church was a church with good, sound, biblical doctrine. This church was an awesome church who persevered through hardship, a great thing. But Jesus says this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So Jesus says, you guys are doing a lot of good stuff, but this is what I have against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have shifted your identity from me into your doctrine, from me into your perseverance, from me into not tolerating wicked men. And what you have done is you have forsaken me because your identity is more in who you are as a church and what you stand for as a church, but your identity is not in me. You've forsaken me. And Jesus says, repent. If not, I'll remove that lampstand. I'll destroy this church. The church will not exist because your identity is not in me. And so not only do we receive this new relationship as sons of God, but we also receive a new identity, and our identity is in Jesus Christ. And Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "There are neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And so Paul says, all who become one, all believe in Jesus Christ as if there is neither Jew nor Greek, as if there's neither slave nor free, as if there's neither male nor female, because our identity is not in who we are as a race and who we are in a social class and who we are as a gender, but our identity is in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. Okay, it's not saying it doesn't exist, because yes, there is still Jewish people, there is still Gentiles, I'm still around in a Gentile, there is still slave, there is still free, there is still white collar, blue collar, there is still male and female. We can't change all of that, but it doesn't matter, because our identity is not in that. We are one in Christ. I cannot change your race. I cannot change your culture. I cannot change your social status. I cannot change your gender. But it doesn't matter, because our identity is not in those kind of things. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. And what are we in Jesus Christ? We are sons. We are all equal. We are one in Christ. Let's keep on reading chapter 4, verse 1. It says this: "What I am saying is that long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of son." And so Paul is using another example how we are not under the law anymore. He says, "Let's remember, in according to the Roman law, when you are an infant or when you are a little child, you are just like a slave. You have no rights. You have no freedom. Even though you are going to inherit the estate, you really have no right to it. So you are an absolutely nobody. You are like a slave. You have the exact same amount of rights than a slave. But in the Roman law, for us, it's the age 18 where you become more independent and freedom, and you can start doing stuff, and that age is probably going to change in the next couple years. But in the Roman law, that age was not at a set age. It was determined by the father. So the father can determine when this child can be free, when this child is responsible enough to make household decisions, when this child is responsible enough to inherit a part of the estate or all of the estate and to run the business. And so Paul says, when you were a child, you were under the supervision of a guardian and a trustee. You had a disciplinarian who would continually discipline you and continually guide you and protect you like a slave. That is the law. The law would discipline you. It would guide you because you were a slave to it. But the time was set by the Father where you would not be under the discipline of that guardian, but where you would become free. And you would be held responsible, where you can become an heir of God. And that time was set by God where he sent his son to die on the cross for us. And we celebrate that, because what that has made is God has taken the law away from us. He has set us free, but he's not only made us a son, our identity is in Jesus Christ, but we also have become an heir of God's kingdom. Our relationship has changed. Our identity has changed. Our position has changed. Where we become heirs of God's kingdom. We will inherit part of God's kingdom. I don't know what portion, all of it, but all it says is that we will be heirs of God's kingdom. So how can you earn that? How can you deserve that? Your child doesn't earn a part of your estate. It's your decision to give it to them. If you want to, you don't have to give them any slice of the pie, because it's yours. Yeah, your child can make you happy or unhappy, and you can base that, and if that's that, there's a lot of issues going around. I won't get into it. But ultimately, it's the decision of the father. And so that is what we celebrate because of faith in Jesus Christ. Not only do we have a new relationship, not as daughters, but as sons of God. We have a new identity, not in ourselves, not in our position, our occupation, our rules, our religion, our denomination, but in Jesus Christ. But we also have a new position, and that is being an heir of God's kingdom. Let me pray for us. Some of you in this room, as we're praying, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open up our hearts right now. I pray there will be no distractions in this room. Some of you right now are sons of God. Some of you, your identity is in Jesus Christ, and you are an heir of God's kingdom. But then there's also some of you that are enemies of God. And you are raging war against God. And you are rebelling against Him. And you are rejecting Him. But while you are raging war against Him, while you are rebelling against Him, while you are rejecting Him, you too can become a son of God. And your identity can be in Christ. And you too can become an heir of God's kingdom. And all of that is just belief that God is who He said He is. That He did all these things for you by He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. And if you want to be a son of God, if you want your identity in Jesus, and if you want to become an heir of His kingdom, and you've never made that decision, today can be your day. You don't have to be worthy. You don't have to have it all down. We were all enemies once. But it is God's decision to make you a son. It's God's decision to make you an heir. It was God's decision to set you free, and He can set you free today. All you have to do is respond. And so if you want to make that decision today and you've never made, if you can just raise your hand so I can just see that hand and pray for you.